Now we have an unusually long scripture reading tonight, and we've broken up that portion into two sections, partly so that we could read the second section, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 10, in a congregational and antiphonal fashion. And if you haven't looked inside the insert in the worship bulletin tonight, if you do so and open up the insert that has the two hymns on it, then as if by magic you'll find Revelation chapter 18 verse 1 through 19 verse 10, and we're going to read this as it's set in scripture. Gives us a great opportunity to read this with several voices, so I hope in the words of the King James Version you can gird up the loins of your mind and find your place, and you'll notice that the congregational reading is in bold. Let us hear and read and receive the blessing, incidentally, that's promised at the beginning of the book of Revelation to those who read these words out loud. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice,
"Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living."
Then I heard another voice from heaven saying,
"Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her."
And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city who was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all good ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying,
so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.
After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute,
who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.
Once more they cried out, Hallelujah!
The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.
And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying,
Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God the Almighty reigns.
Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, white and pure.
For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Well, this is surely an occasion to add, may God bless to the readers the reading of his holy word. When I went off to university many moons ago, I really had no idea whatsoever what to expect. The only people I knew who had been to university were the people who had taught me in high school. I didn't know a single soul in my street. I didn't know anyone in my family tree. I simply didn't know anyone who had ever been to university. Lest you think we were unusually dim as a family, I should say there were very few university places in Scotland in those days, and they were highly prized and they were well funded. And so if you got one, you rejoiced greatly. But I did remember one thing that they told me in our high school. Don't think that because you seem to be unusually clever in this school, you'll seem to be unusually clever in university. Universities are full of unusually clever people. And they also said this to me. You'll hardly be able to keep up with the speed at which you learn. And so I expected that. I expected that in my Latin class as I sat as a 17-year-old and Professor Watt, the great Latinist of his day in the United Kingdom, would craft his sentences of translation. And I seemed to learn so much. The place I didn't think I would learn at quite that pace was the English literature class. I had been reading Shakespeare for 6 years. Every single term, for 6 years in high school, another one of those little Shakespeare for schools and colleges came out, and we would read through it and try to understand it and try to memorize great chunks of it. And I'd spent the last 6 months of my high school studying King Lear. And then into the English literature class came the great Professor Duthie, clothed in his black academic gown, his spectacles, sharp nose, dark hair, looking for all the world like a Shakespearean crow to a 17-year-old boy. And in that first lecture, I learned more about Shakespeare than I'd done in the previous 6 years. And in his first half hour on King Lear, I learned more about Shakespeare's great play King Lear than I'd done in 6 months in high school. It was an amazing experience. In some ways, I suppose I would have said it was a kind of revelation. It wasn't that I hadn't studied Shakespeare. It wasn't that I didn't know the great soliloquies. Many of them I knew off by heart, could even translate them into Latin, at least in those days. It was that after all that, it was as though Professor Duthie was saying to me, "Now, sonny boy, come up here, and I'll show you what's really going on in Shakespeare." Well, I was thinking about that during the course of this week as I was reading these chapters again in the great book of Revelation and thinking that this is how Revelation works. We are taken again and again to a great battle. And we are told about it as the seals are opened. And then we are told about it again as the trumpets sound. And we are told about it again as the bowls of wrath are poured out. But in each occasion, we are left feeling there's still more to be revealed. There's still more to help us to understand what it is that's going on in this book. And you remember how we noticed in chapters 12 through 14, John, as it were, takes us behind the scenes and shows us what lies at the very root of this conflict. There is a conflict going on, and he takes us to the very root of that conflict. But now what he's doing in chapters 17, almost really to the end of the book, is helping us to see how in that conflict Jesus Christ is going to have the conquest. And it's taken us many chapters, actually, to see what really is happening in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the narrative of the conflict of the dark and false Trinity. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. It's the narrative of the hellish conflict of the dark Trinity over against the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each of those two unequal but opposing and clashing trinities are building a city. The dark Trinity is building the city of Babylon. And the Holy Trinity is building the city of Jerusalem. And now we're coming almost to the cataclysmic point in the book of Revelation. And what we're about to see is the way in which the Holy Trinity will overwhelm and punish the dark Trinity. And in doing so, begin with the city that Trinity has built, and then deal with the beast and the false prophet, and then deal with the dragon himself who lies at the very heart of this sinister activity of this dark Trinity. And then what we will see in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation is the way in which the Holy Trinity will, as it were, bring into consummate glory the great city of Jerusalem, the city of the people of God that God has been building, building, building throughout the ages. And what takes place in these three dramatic chapters that we've read together that we can't conceivably go into in any detail this evening, but let me try and weave the threads of the essential message of these three chapters before us as we begin to tease out some of the great lessons they have to teach us. First of all, chapter 17, verses 1 to 18 is about Babylon being exposed for what it really is. Chapter 18, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 5 is about Babylon being destroyed under the judgment of God. And chapter 19, verse 6 through verse 10 is just the beginnings, a trailer, you might say, of Babylon being replaced by the glorious city of God, the people of God, and the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, in chapter 17, Babylon is exposed. And you notice how John sees Babylon here portrayed as a woman who is dripping in the jewelry of sin and arrogance. She is full there of all the munificence of this world. For example, verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and she holds in her hand a golden cup, and as our eyes are drawn towards that cup, we see, as it were, that that cup runneth over. But it runneth over with abominations. And she is intoxicated. Do you notice that? She's a magnificent person. Verse 6, I saw the woman, and she is drunk. And what she's drunk with, what intoxicates her, is the sense of overwhelming power, intimidating power that she has over the people of God. And like those who are drunk, she has lost all sensibility and all sensitivity, and she is rejoicing in this condition in which she finds herself. And we are told that John marveled greatly. Verse 6, I saw her and I marveled greatly. I was astonished. I was overwhelmed by the impression this woman made. And yet, you know, the really important thing is the thing that you might scarcely notice because of the sheer magnificence and intimidating power and influence of this woman. You might hardly notice that she's riding upon the beast. And it's the beast who's pulling the strings. She's merely the puppet of the beast, as the angel makes clear. And this is the beast that we have encountered before in the book of Revelation. It's almost as though John is saying, there is a power behind the throne. Therefore, Christians, you need to look behind the throne to see where the real power is. And then when we see this, we begin to understand that what he's doing and the picture that he's drawing here, what he sees here, what God reveals to him here of Babylon, is Babylon exposed in its true colors. Now just a word here, because we are bound to ask the question, I suppose, what's the identity of this city? Well, it's clearly not the city of Babylon. Places and names and things in the book of Revelation are symbolic in nature. You can understand why there are many commentators over the history of the Christian church, especially when they've read the details, have said, it looks to me as though this is the city of Rome. My own view is that it's bigger than Rome. But certainly in John's time, Rome was the quintessential illustration, the epitome of this city of Babylon. It's the world city. It's the city of the dark trinity, the city that's set over against God. In this instance, it's material power and lure, and its intimidating force against those who refuse to compromise their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her cup is full of abomination, and she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. It's a case of compromise or perish. But you see, what John sees is a woman who is unspeakably ugly, who is distorted, who is dripping with the jewelry of sin and is repulsive, and what she is drinking is the blood of Christian believers. And you see, God has unmasked her before John. I remember when I was a young boy, I must have been a young boy because he was still alive, some famous portrait painter did a portrait of the great Sir Winston Churchill, and all hell broke loose. How dare somebody portray the great hero like this? And you find the same thing with the royal family. How dare somebody portray this member of the royal family like this? And they stick their microphones in the faces of the poor artists, some of whom were actually immensely talented. They say, why did you paint them this way? They don't look like that. And they say, I was painting what I saw. Now that's what John is doing. And you see, this is one of those places. This is so interesting because there's such a connectedness between what John says in his first epistle and what he sees here in the book of Revelation, that John is now seeing with his eyes the things that he has spoken with his mouth. He's showing to our vision the things that he said with his voice to our ears. And in this almost sacramental way, God is saying to him, John, look at it for what it really is and see it for what it really is. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the passing glory of this world. That's what the Bible's about. The Bible's here, as we've seen on other occasions, to teach us to see with our ears, not with our eyes. Because it's only when we see with our ears that we see that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the Bible specifically says is attractive to the eyes and delicious to the taste. And we say, no, thank you. So where's Babylon? My friends, it's all over the place if we've just eyes to see it. It's in my Golf Digest. I love Golf Digest. I get it every month. It's done nothing for my golf, but it's a great read. I don't know whether this is slanderable or not. Ernie Els will teach me how to hit it miles down the middle. That's great. It's not succeeded yet, but it's great. But page one is the Lexus you need. Page two, this is one of the greatest adverts of our time. Tag Heuer has Tiger Woods as their advertising feature. It's the, I don't know what they cost. They don't even tell you. This is one of those watches, if you ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. Next page, well, there's something. At least it's for golf, but it's about $500. And then this poor man up on top of a mountain, he's advertising MasterCard. And here's a Honda. But it's not like the Honda I drive. And then there's where to put your money. And then there's some insurance company. And there's Rolex. And there's your new suit. And there's more golf clubs. And there's an aeroplane. But I think it's really about another watch. And that looks as though it's about bread, but it's really about buying shares. And that looks awful, but it's about buying a new Audi. And I want to say, I wanted a golf magazine. Well, I say again, I love this magazine. But you see, somebody somewhere knows what he's doing. And it's probably not the people who are trying to sell you the golf magazine. That's just the way they make money. But what are they saying? They're saying, let your eyes bulge. Let your eyes bulge, because if you want to belong to the cutting edge people, to the A group, then this is what you need. And the truth of the matter is, there's not one single thing that I've listed there, not even the $500 drivers, that I really need in order to enjoy life to the glory of God. And yet we are a race, we're a community that's taken in by Babylon. By Babylon. John is seeing what it really is. You're not one of the people if you've not got this, got that, got the next thing. You won't get the jobs if you're an open-hearted, Christ-testifying, joyful Christian believer. Let's kind of put it down really where the rubber meets the road with most of us, because most of us can cope with this for ourselves. But what about our children? That's what was happening to these early Christians, as to many Christians in many parts of the world. The doors are closed to your children. God is saying to John, oh, John, see it for what it is. I know a man who was married to a woman who was, I think, one of the finest looking women I've ever met. She was beautiful. I don't mean she was tarted, I mean she was beautiful. She was stunningly beautiful, just by sheer natural beauty. And one day when my friend and I were having a meal, he leaned over the table in the restaurant and he said, can you keep a confidence? I said, you're my friend. And he began to tell me the truth about this woman. Behind all the beauty, behind all the natural gifts, she'd become a demon. She made his life miserable. And she died eventually of an incurable disease. That's Babylon. But it's so easy to be taken in. And here, before Babylon is brought down, and this is the point, God is saying, Jesus is saying to John, I want you to see how righteous I am in causing this whole house of cards to collapse. So Babylon is exposed. Secondly, we're almost done with our time, but here we are. Secondly, we need to say something. Babylon is being destroyed as well as being exposed. Notice chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. It's so marvelous. There is this mighty voice. What words? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. I wish Dan Cole had been here a little longer, or didn't have so much work to do or something, and we could have made a kind of opera out of this chapter, couldn't we? A glorious Christian opera. And now what John is seeing is, now you need to have spiritual, biblical eyes to see this. Not only is Babylon exposed, but Babylon is going to be destroyed. And he's seeing in verses 2 and 3 the announcement of the certainty of Babylon's destruction. But then so much of the rest of the chapter, if I can summarize it, is not so much just about the necessity and the inevitability of Babylon's destruction. It's about the absolute righteousness of Babylon's destruction. And you see, we can never see that this is the case until we see right into the heart of Babylon in all its anti-Christian stance. And the clue in this chapter is what is said in verse 6. I heard another voice from heaven saying, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Double for her deeds. Now, what does that mean? Where is the punishment fitting the crime if the payback is double for the deeds? Well, don't you remember collecting baseball cards? Those of you who collected Babe Ruth, Joe DiMaggio, and other people like that, and you wish you'd still kept them because they're worth thousands of dollars. Now, did you ever get 2 Joe DiMaggios? Or 2 Babe Ruths? I used to collect soccer cards. Danny Blanchflower, now there's a name to conjure with. Or Bert Trautman, the great Manchester City goalkeeper. Or George Young, the great centre-back of Glasgow Rangers in Scotland. And we collected them, and we used to say, I've got a double of George Young, and I'll swap you my double of George Young for your double of Danny Blanchflower. What was the double? It was the exact same thing. And that's the idea here, that the judgment of God is perfectly matched to the nature of the sin of Babylon. Now, if you want that worked out in detail, of course, you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and especially to those words that run like a refrain through it, because men rejected God, God handed men over to the rejection in which they were rejecting him. His judgment was perfectly matched, and you see it here. Verses 9 and 10. What's the judgment for their luxury? Well, it's the imposition of poverty. What's the judgment on verses 11 through 20 on their profit? Well, it's loss. And what's the judgment on their life of pleasure in verses 21 through 24? Well, it turns out to be a death in sorrow. Now, here's the thing to notice. He's not talking here about prostitution. Prostitution here is a metaphor, it's a picture for all kinds of other things. He's not talking about what we would call the obvious sins of the flesh. He's talking about the way in which the world invades and we become those who idolize possessions and wealth and pleasures. And it's quite something in this city that the great music will cease, that the wonderful works of art will go, that the magnificent meals will no longer be eaten, and the great prosperity will come to a cataclysmic end. And you notice what we're told in verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. How many of you remember Nikita Khrushchev at the United Nations taking his shoe off and banging it on the desk of the United Nations? Oh, now there was a passionate leader. You may not have believed what he believed, but oh, to have men of God and our governments who believe what they believe with that kind of passion. And here's a mighty angel takes this millstone and throws it into the sea and says, that's how it all will go. I said to somebody last Sunday night, I remember reading an interview with the great English composer John Taverner. He was at school, in the same class at school as John Rutter. Now, I don't know what Christian profession John Rutter makes. John Taverner is an Orthodox Christian. I mean, he is an Eastern Orthodox Christian. And I remember reading in an interview where he said, so he's no slouch. And he's an openly committed Christian. Maybe not our kind of Christian, but openly committed to the great orthodoxies of the Christian faith. And I remember being bowled over, I who know so little about music, by reading John Tavener, I bet he's not popular in every classical musical circle, saying, you know, you can tell whether a piece of music, especially a religious piece of music, has the theme, glory to God in the highest, or glory to man in the highest. Shook me, actually. Shook me that he had the courage to say that. And you see, this is all going to go. Anything that is built for the glory of man, as the hymn says, pride of man and earthly glory, tower and temple fall to dust. And John's really just being told in simple terms, oh, says the Lord Jesus to John as he shows him all this, John, please plead with them to live for eternity. Please plead with them to live for eternity. Well, somebody might say there were beautiful things in the temple, and there were. But do you remember the words that were written on them? Holiness to the Lord. So Babylon is exposed. Babylon is doomed. And then if we can just sneak over into the next chapter, Babylon is going to be replaced. And as heaven rejoices in the opening verses of the next chapter in God's righteous judgment, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19, we take just a little look at what follows. Because Babylon is going to be replaced. And John, who was astonished in chapter 17, verse 6, at the sight of this prostitute of Babylon, he tells us in chapter 19, verse 10, that he was absolutely overwhelmed when he was given the invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Actually, he was too overwhelmed. He should just have been whelmed, not overwhelmed. Because you see what he did? He fell down before the angel. He fell down and he adored the angel. And the angel, you see, this was a holy, unfallen angel. The angel said to him, don't be a fool, John. Isn't this fascinating, interestingly? This is an apostle. This isn't Sinclair Ferguson, puny Sinclair Ferguson drifting away in the early 21st century, who scarcely knows his way around these realities. This is the apostle John. And he's so overwhelmed by the glory of this figure. There's an instinct in him to bow and worship. And incidentally, this angel is teaching him, you know, all who are in the glory will be this glorious. Isn't that something? Saying, don't be a fool, man. Worship God. And if we can just go, just give me a minute to give you a glimpse of what's happened next, because it's going to take us 2 weeks to get there. We have a Reformation service next Lord's Day evening. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it, faithful and true. And you see, Babylon has been so powerful, and Jerusalem has been persecuted and is so small, and the bride of Christ is under great threat and pressure from the world in which the Lord Jesus has placed his bride. What's happening now? He's coming to rescue his damsel in distress and to take her home, so that she can be with him forever. Now, there are exhortations running through this without me giving you a word of exhortation, aren't there? But I wonder if you notice there are two very specific exhortations in these three chapters. The first is in chapter 18, verse 4. Come out. Come out of Babylon. Now, It would take me another 4 sermons to try and help us understand exactly what that means. It doesn't mean go into a commune somewhere. I'm not praying, Father, says Jesus in John 17, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them while they're in the world, that they may not be sullied by the world. I'm not saying that you shouldn't mingle with people who are all kinds of sinners, says the Apostle Paul, because if you were to do that, you would need to leave the world altogether. No, the challenge is to come out while you're still living in, isn't it? That's the challenge. To keep your garments pure and clean for the Lord Jesus, and not to be taken up with the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, because all of this is simply going to fade away and vanish. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7 now, he says, I want even those of you who are married to live as though you weren't married. To be detached in that sense, rather than enslaved, even to the most blessed things in this world. So that you live in this world for the world to come. Does that mean that you won't make any impact on this world? My dear friends, let me assure you, as C.S. Lewis somewhere rightly says, those who have made most impact on this world have been those who have been consumed with a passion for the world to come. You read any biography of any great missionary of Jesus Christ and you'll find the same theme running through their lives. Jonathan Edwards, he was a missionary. David Brainerd, William Carey, Henry Martin, these great men. Mary Slessor, great woman. Are you out or in? That's the question. And the second imperative that comes right at the end is this: worship God. Worship God. Oh, I wish I had 10 sermons on this theme. Because my increasing conviction is that the greatest mistake the contemporary evangelical world is making is to sit lightly to the worship of God. Morning services, great music, evening services, almost non-existent. Oh, our worship of God is so glorious, I'm told. And I want to say, well, where are you on Sunday evening in that case? Worship God. And I'm almost weary, feeling as though I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, saying to people, if the same number of people came back in the evening as come in the morning in almost any of our churches, we wouldn't need to be running programs of evangelism. People would be coming to us and saying, what's happened in your church? And so these two things go together. Actually, they do go together very intimately. The more consumed I am with the joy and the delight of worshiping God, the more I'm going to taste that world of glory. And I'm going to live in this world as somebody who's seen clearly that this world is destined for destruction. And its worldliness. And I'll be detached from it, even when I'm using my gifts in it. Even when I'm using my musical gifts in it, I won't idolize them. Or my financial gifts, I won't idolize them. Or my verbal gifts, I won't idolize them. Or my intellectual gifts, I won't idolize them. But I'll lay them all at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, Lord Jesus, these are for you. So help us to be a community in this world, that lives in this world, conscious that everything in this world is one day going to pass away and be gone. And if you hold on to it, you'll be gone as well. But if you hold on to Him, there are pleasures now and there are pleasures forevermore. And that's really all you need to know to be able to live for Christ's glory in the days until we meet again in this room. If you got hold of that, it would change your life. And some of your ungodly friends would begin to notice what had happened. Heavenly Father, it's tough for us at times to take in how radical the gospel is. And it is so because we know we have not really been able to take in that this world crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. And that He called us to bear the cross. And that You've taught us in Your word to glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to us and we are crucified to the world. And we know we need to work this through in all kinds of practical ways into our lives. But we know we'll never do that as long as we are fussing about the details and avoiding the radical consecration. So we come to You tonight and we pray that as a community, as a people, as individuals, as families, You would help us. And we know that You're glorious. And we know that even when You show us things that make us shudder, You're full of grace. And even when You put us down, You're lifting us up. And we want to worship You and give ourselves to You without reservation. In Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.